devastated, demoralized, despondent, their beautiful Jerusalem had been utterly destroyed. Their reputation, their fortress-like walls, representing strength and power and security, smashed down. The enemy rolls in and just mauls them over. Their beautiful temple reduced to rubble. All its furniture taken. They were so proud. Reduced to empty, cold, dark, depressive, desolate days. They'd lost their homes, they'd lost their homeland, they'd lost their lives, their identity, their jobs, their hope, their future. Stripped bare, everyone and anyone who had any skill or muscle were made captive and taken to Babylon. A few elderly, a few women left to survive in the ruins of Jerusalem as it lay waste. Utterly broken in a million pieces. All was lost. The enemy was too strong. Such was the captivity of the children of Israel. It was a dark time. It was a difficult time. 70 years in that captivity. And yet Isaiah wants to speak right into their situation. The Lord wants to speak into their situation through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord has been encouraging and assuring his people that this awful captivity does come to an end. And the end is a joyful end. They would be delivered. Here they were, the people of God, captured by the Babylonians. And God has allowed this situation as part of their discipline and as part of their sanctification to not only bring the people back to the place of deliverance and peace, but to bring their hearts back to a place of peace and deliverance. The only way anyone can have true peace is to have a heart that is right with God. A humble heart. A heart surrendered to God's law. A heart surrendered to his righteousness. Their proud arrogance of believing they were God's chosen people and could therefore get away with anything had to be dealt with. As does ours. As does the whole world. The chapter we have read together, chapter 45 of Isaiah, it's a great chapter. It contains one of the best known verses in Scripture. The Apostle Paul quotes from it, doesn't he? Verse 23, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God. He quotes that in Romans 14:11. But it is probably most renowned for the one of the most well-known verses in the whole Bible, verse 22. Turn to me, or look unto me, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. This was the verse that actually brought Charles Spurgeon to conversion. Most of you will probably know that. as a man, what was it, 172 years ago to date, actually it's the 9th now, he was saved on the 6th of January 1850. I make it 172 years, but there may be mathematicians that want to put me right. It was a bitterly cold snowstorm that caused him to take refuge in a primitive Methodist chapel. The same snow prevented the intended preacher to come. I don't know if there's any similarities to that today with one brother having COVID and here am I, but no, he, an unprepared deacon actually stood up and spoke from the pulpit a simple sermon based on this very verse, "Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." As we know, Charles Spurgeon went on to conduct one of the most powerful gospel ministries in history. Not because he was Charles Spurgeon, but because the Holy Spirit used him, the Holy Spirit filled his ministry and breathed life into his own word. This is a word that changes lives. It is a word that converts the soul. A word that saves. There is no other word that can do that. This is a living word. Any other word or writing is dead. It cannot bring life. It cannot save. What does it mean to be saved? Of course, the emphasis really in this verse is, look unto me. And what? What is the benefit? The benefit is to be saved. Well, what is that? What does that mean? What is Isaiah saying? What is God saying through Isaiah in this meaning of being saved? Nothing complicated about it, really. To be saved is to be rescued from something terrible, some terrible threat or danger. But what is the danger that God says we need to be saved from? It is, of course, our sinful state, our sinful condition. Because of our sin, we stand under the condemnation of God. It is a terrible thing. Not only are we separated from God in this life, but we will be separated from God in the next. Condemned to a place of unspeakable terror. Paul speaks of those things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When he comes, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, in that day, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction. This is a terrible thing that we need saving from. Now, I can't make anyone feel that terror. Even with all the persuasive words that I could muster, I could never bring that sense of terror to anyone. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But just because someone doesn't feel that terror or feel their conviction of sin doesn't take away the terrible danger. It seems our world out there is hell-bent on suppressing the truth about God. That's why so much time has been spent on trying to convince ourselves there is no God. Paul explains to the Romans how God's wrath is revealed For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown himself to them. The ostrich, of course, that buries his head in the sand does not stop the stampede that is coming. Mankind needs saving. We need saving. Men and women need saving. And the truth of this verse, "Look unto me and be saved. Turn to me." The only hope these captives had was to look to God. That was their only hope. The one they'd actually rebelled against. The one they'd denied by their lifestyle. The one they'd neglected. The one who'd become so way, way, way down on their priority list of life. The one they turned away from and looked to other gods, other satisfactions in life, other identities. Their only hope was to turn their hearts back to the one true and living God. Which God? Which God? There are so many gods. They've been worshipping idols here, there, and everywhere. Which God were they to turn to? Well, the most immediate context is verse 21. The righteous God and Savior. There is none beside me. There is no other. The righteous God. Meaning he is a God that is just. He will not do any unjust thing. He will not do anything unfair. A God of righteousness. A God of holiness. A God that is good. A righteous God. The God who cannot make mistakes or mess things up. A God who rules by and loves justice. The sovereign and righteous God, the one true God. There is no other. But if he were only righteous and holy and just, he couldn't be a savior, could he? Because there would be nobody worthy of saving. Nobody. All have been unrighteous. All have been unjust. All have been unholy. All have been sinful and lawbreakers. Every single one of us. David says in Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. No, none. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who are any who seek after God. When God looks down from heaven above, does he really see a world of love? Surely the answer has to be no. And here they are, as God looks down. This is what Isaiah says. He looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, he says. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Not one. And Paul quotes from that psalm, doesn't he? Psalm 14 in Romans 3. So if God is just, if God is holy, if God is righteous, he can't save anybody. Because we're all condemnable. If he's going to do the right thing, he has to condemn us. Yet, what does verse 21 say? That this God is. It says, a righteous God and a Saviour. And a Saviour, of which there is no other beside him. Therefore, to be a Saviour, he must also be merciful and gracious. He must be. And as we know, in order for the wrong, the unrighteous, the sinfulness of man to be removed, there has to be a remedy. There has to be a way to deal with human sin without compromising his own righteousness and justice. There has to be a substitute, a sacrifice that is worthy. A substitute of something that is holy for the unholy. Something that has no sin for us who have sin. And of course, that substitute has to be God himself. Has to be. So God came, as we thought over this Christmas period. He took on flesh and blood himself. He came through a virgin birth. The Son. The elect servant spoken of in chapter 42 of this very prophecy. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring justice to the Gentiles. Jesus was the one. Because of Jesus, God is a Savior. And because of Jesus, even going back 700 years before, as this prophecy was pronounced to the children, it shows us that eternal covenant that God is righteous and a Savior. That's what all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing to. God is calling his people here to look unto me, the only one who has provided a way and is able to be your Savior. Look unto me. No longer look to yourselves. Don't trust your own self-righteousness. Don't think that you're good enough. Recognize your sin. That's what God is saying. Recognize your sin and your helpless and condemnable state. Humble yourself and look unto me and be saved. Now, it's fair to say that Christ isn't mentioned in this paragraph, but the word saved is. And Scripture is quite consistent in connecting the word Christ to the word saved. But also, and more importantly, this is something deeper when we look at the Scripture as a whole. As we just stand back a little and get a fuller grasp of what is God saying through the whole of Scripture. Because embedded in this very call to look unto me is the call from a God who made a covenant to call and save a people for himself. For those in captivity, there was an immediate relevance for them to call on him to deliver them from the iron grip of the Babylonians. And only God could do that. And as we know, he raised up Cyrus to do that. But typographically, there is a greater call here. This call is a type, is a sign. It is typographically a greater call in this call, from a greater grip to a greater salvation. That's why the Old Testament is so intrinsic to the New. You can't have one without the other. The whole reason we have a God who calls people to salvation is because we have a God who is and has in eternity past covenanted to save a people. And the only reason he is able to save is because he covenanted not only to send a Savior into our world, but to be the Savior in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have some 700 years later, in the fullness of time, the announcement from the angel to Joseph. Matthew 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus himself said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. John 12, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There are other verses too, just to mention a few. And this same call comes through the Savior himself. What does he say? Matthew 1, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Speaking of rest for the soul, how we need rest for our souls, don't we? Jesus says, come unto me. John 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink of the fountain of life. Speaking of spiritual thirst, how dry and dead are spiritually the souls of men and women. What a joy it is to sing of panting after God. John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will by no means cast them out. John 10, I am the door. If any man enters by me, he will be saved. Furthermore, Isaiah will soon explicitly connect salvation from sin with the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 53. It's the same prophecy coming out. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We see Jesus Christ on the cross. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. A clear and direct link to the Lord Jesus Christ as substitute and Savior. So everything then was looking forward to Christ. Everything for them was looking forward to a Savior to come. And everything now is looking back to a Savior who's already come. Look unto me and be saved. Also, in verse 22, progressively demonstrates that this call has a wider implication embedded in it, which to them is absolutely huge. Remember, these people are thinking and believing they are the people of God. And yet this call is to all the ends of the earth. Is God really saying that anyone can be saved? Is God really saying that from any nation God can save? Is he really saying that? Is that what he's really saying? Yes. Anyone. All the ends of the earth. Whoever. The promise never was exclusively to the nation as a nation. And they should have known that, knowing the scriptures. Even their father Abraham was given the promise of blessing in Genesis 12. He says, "And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families of the earth will be blessed. Obviously, "in you" can't physically mean the bloodline of Abraham. I'm not of the bloodline of Abraham, and it's pretty doubtful you're not either. So it can't mean the bloodline. But it's the fact that Abraham believed God. He had faith in the sacrifice that God had provided. Paul says in Galatians 3, "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." He believed, he had faith, and that's what counted for him as righteousness. So it's anyone who has faith like Abraham, trusting in the sacrifice God has provided, can be saved, not just the Jew. And they were struggling with that. They needed humility. All you ends of the earth, whoever. Again, what does Jesus say? Mark 8, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Luke chapter 9, "Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." John 3, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." John 4, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." John 11, my favorite, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And there are many other whoever's Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. This is a God who promises whoever, all the ends of the earth, that look and call and turn to him will be saved. And God will hear the silence of cries. This is a God who promises. His promises are all bound up in his eternal covenant to save a people. He cannot fail. My Liz and all who have gone before us, stand in heaven now. They are there now. And as we here gather to worship, we are joining them. Literally. As one church. As one redeemed people. Blood bought. An eternal covenant was made to save his people. They stand there now in heaven, safe, saved for eternity, and secure in his everlasting arms. And you and I now are no less secure than they because of this covenant to save his people. He does not make mistakes. He cannot get it wrong. There may be more blessed than we. They may see more than we can see right now. But they are no more secure than us. Wow. Wow. What a savior. Why is that true? Because he is the eternal God and there is no other. There is no other. 6 times in this chapter alone, he says there is no other. In his triune eternal counsel, before time was even set in motion, he made that eternal covenant to save and tend his people. He doesn't just save a people and then say, there you go, get on with it. He tends his people. He comes to his people. The ceremonially unclean woman with the issue of blood that had been forsaken by her community and even by her family, through no fault of her own, after 12 agonizing years of rejection, of destitution, of poverty, of loneliness, where nobody on the planet could understand or care for her, when she heard of Jesus, she stretched, she pushed, she fought with every fiber of her being. Her weak, emaciated being, to reach through the thronging crowd and touch the hem of his garment. You remember the story. Jesus turned and said, "Who touched me?" And the ridiculous comment came from the disciples. "What do you mean, who touched you? We're all touching you." We know the story. The crowd parted. She fell, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her. She felt the cleansing power. Came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Why did she fight like that? Why did she use every fiber of her weak, frail, emaciated body? Why did she do all that? Why? Because there was no other. No other. Only Christ. "Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." This rejected, forsaken, insignificant woman who hasn't even been given a name. And Jesus said to her something so unique, so amazing. Something that he never said to any other single human being recorded in the whole of Scripture. He said to her, "Daughter, daughter." What is he doing? He's bringing her in and saving her and making her his own. And says, "Your faith has made you well." But our poor translations miss the point. Because the word for "made you well" is sozo, which means saved. Your faith has saved you. And we know it means that. Because he calls her daughter. "I am God, and there is no other. Whoever and whatever you think you need, you don't. You need him. There is no one else." Faith that looks to the Lord and knows there is absolutely no one else they can turn to is faith that saves. Faith that looks to the Lord and knows there is absolutely no one else they need but him is faith that lives. Who are we looking to? On the 9th of January. Who are we looking to? Well, let's not just look to him. But let's never, ever take our eyes off him. Never. He is everything. Everything. Let us look unto him, all you ends of the earth, for there is no other. May God bless his word to our hearts.